there is no objectivity in journalism, that objectivity is nonsense. Everyone comes to the news from whatever worldview they hold.
Welcome to episode 3 of our Digging Deeper podcast. In this podcast, we're going to be talking about deception, its origins, and some ways in which we are deceived and how we can avoid being deceived. We're also going to be looking at deception in the media. I'm Greg Scott. Digging Deeper is sponsored by the Andrews Study Bible. Starting this fall, the Andrews Study Bible will be available in both the New King James and the New International Versions. The Andrews Study Bible is available at andrewsstudybible.com. That's Andrews with an S, studybible.com. Several years ago, a young man appeared at my door selling bottles of cleaning solution that was supposed to clean just about anything in the house. Not wanting to disappoint the young entrepreneur, I purchased a bottle of his pricey solution. When I went to use the cleaner, I soon discovered that I had been duped. I had been deceived. And we all know what that feels like. It doesn't feel good, does it, to be deceived? But it happens to us all too often. Whether on television or in advertising or from those pesky door-to-door salesmen, we have to constantly be on the defensive against being deceived. As we look back through history, we discover that Satan was and still is the master of all deceivers. He was successful in persuading a third of the angels in heaven to join him in a rebellion against God and ended up getting kicked out of heaven. From there, he moved to the Garden of Eden, and we all know what happened there. Satan has been cleverly deceiving God's people for thousands of years. So how do we guard against being deceived? We will be examining these and other issues in this podcast. For more than 30 years, Dr. Richard Davidson was chair of the Old Testament Department at the Adventist Theological Seminary in the state of Michigan. Dr. Leo Caesar, associate editor of the Adventist Review magazine, spoke with Dr. Davidson about the origins of deception and its impact on human history.
Dick, thank you for joining us today. Tell us what you think of when you think of the origins of deception.
Well, two Old Testament chapters come into mind which focus upon the origin of evil. We've got Isaiah 14, which names the culprit, Lucifer, and speaks of his prideful desire to be like God. And then we have Ezekiel 28 that describes him as an angel, like a covering cherub in the very throne room of God, whose heart was lifted up in pride because of his beauty. But what interests me the most is verses 15 and 16, which give us a glimpse of his work of deception. And verse 15 speaks of a time when iniquity was found in him. And the Hebrew word here for iniquity more precisely means injustice. So apparently, Lucifer felt that God was unjust for not letting him in on the divine counsels among the members of the Godhead. And then verse 16 states, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within." And the Hebrew word for trading here can refer to going about from one person to another, either trading in goods or, and I think this is what it is in this context, trading in words of slander and deceit. And so the text actually talks about Lucifer here going from one angel to another in heaven, slandering God, telling lies about God's character, and accusing him of being unjust to the other angels and to himself.
That original rebellion, that claim against divine justice, led to him, to Satan, being cast out of heaven. Amazingly, he convinced a third of the angels to join him. But the next we know of his deception program is right here on earth with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Maybe you can give us some background on that deception.
Yes, Genesis 1 and 2 describes a perfect creation by God, this earth. But when we come to Genesis 3, right there in verse 1, there's mention made of a serpent in the garden who was cunning. And Revelation 12:9 makes clear that this is referring to Satan, quote, "that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world." So in the Garden of Eden, Satan is already working to deceive Eve. And his verse first words to her were actually words of deception. He says, "Did God really say you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And then after Eve explained that they were not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, lest they die, the serpent then lisps, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So I see here the serpent casting doubt on the character and the word of God and deceiving Eve by his lying words. And she eats the forbidden fruit, and the floodgates of woe are opened on the world.
The story of Psalm 31 makes me think a lot about the book of Job, because Psalm 31 and Job both involve a person of integrity who is unjustly and dishonestly victimized. I am sometimes astonished to see Job's scholars dismiss the presence of deception while acknowledging the presence of deception. They simply say, well, it makes no difference one way or another. How do you relate to that, to people saying, well, lies don't really matter all that?
You are the Job scholar, and I rejoice in what you've done in your work on Job. And it's a very important book in unveiling the deceptive work of Satan in a cosmic context. The prologue, Job 1 and 2, has Job disparaging God's character to his face and claiming that Job's not serving God because he's worthy of worship, but only because of the perks that God gives him. And if God would take away the perks, Job would curse him to his face. Then the main part of the book has three friends telling lies, basically half-truths about the character of God. And then in Job 4, there's that interesting passage about a spirit that appears in the form of what we would call today a seance. Eliphaz is approached by this spirit who Nobedot was either Satan or one of the fallen angels, and was given a supposed revelation. But really, when you read the revelation, it's, again, lies about God. For example, verse 18 says, God charges his angels with error, and other verses we could quote. So this may be even a reference to Satan's own being cast out of heaven. So what I see is in the prologue, we have Satan's lies and deceit in the cosmic sense. And then in Job 4 and throughout the rest of the book, this is carried out on earth as Satan is deceiving one of Job's friends by means of spiritualistic apparitions.
Throughout history, he has succeeded in deceiving God's people on a grand scale. There's the fourth commandment, where God instructs us to keep the seventh day holy as a memorial of creation. But he's got lots of people who are followers of Jesus, convinced that they can worship on some other day. Maybe you could comment on that, or some other ways that Satan has been able to deceive the masses.
Well, you know, I see a number of ways emerging from actually these first three chapters of Genesis. There's the Sabbath that you've just mentioned, and then what I mentioned earlier, Satan's first lie was, "You shall not surely die, Eve." No matter what God said, he's just trying to keep something from you, and most of the world is now convinced that death is not really death, but passage into a higher existence. And so Satan's first lie also cast doubt upon God's word. Did God really say this? Come on, you don't really believe that God meant that. And so much of the world, Christian world today, no longer takes the Bible seriously. They're deceived into thinking it's no longer his word, no longer authoritative for us. And then in Eden, we have the institution of marriage between a man and a woman. But Satan has presented a counterfeit to the divine institution of marriage, which has deceived the masses today. And then finally, another final example would be, after the fall, God gives the first gospel promise there in Genesis 3:15, announcing that the messianic seed would come and die a substitutionary death on behalf of sinners to be received as a gift of grace by faith. But the masses of Christendom have either rejected the substitutionary death of Jesus, or else they followed some sort of counterfeit to the gospel involving salvation by works or human mediators and so forth. So lots of deceptions already there in the beginning that are finding their counterparts still today.
What about tomorrow? Is there something that we need to be alert to it right now or in the near future that you can think of?
Well, Paul, throughout his writings, warns of people who would be deceived by false teachings. And this warning of Paul becomes intensified in the book of Revelation. And I see, especially in Revelation 16, where it's describing the final windup of this cosmic conflict. And there in verse 14, 13 and 14, there's a description of three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they're spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So God is going to come soon. We believe that. And before he comes, there's going to be this great deception centered in spiritualistic worship. The spirit of demons are going to appear. Paul actually says they will even impersonate Christ. And Jesus talks about the false Christs and the false prophets that are going to appear. So there's going to be deceptions doubling and multiplying in these last days.
Given that conclusion, what parting word might you want to say?
My favorite author, besides the biblical writers, puts it this way in her book, Great Controversy, 594. None but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. And so I believe it's only by filling our minds with Scripture, believing His Word, and staying in touch with the living Word of God, Jesus, that we will be safe from deception.
Thank you very much.
Ladies and gentlemen, here is the latest bulletin from the Intercontinental Radio News. It is reported that at 8:50 p.m., a huge flaming object, believed to be a meteorite, fell on a farm in the neighborhood of Grover's Mill, New Jersey.
Ladies and gentlemen, this is Carl Phillips again, out at the Wilmot Farm, Grover's Mill, New Jersey. That's the thing directly in front of me, half buried in a vast pit. But I can see the object itself doesn't look very much like a meteor. It looks more like a huge cylinder. Has a diameter of about 30 yards. Well, I've never seen anything like it. The color is sort of...
The War of the Worlds was a radio drama directed and narrated by Orson Welles for broadcast back in October of 1938. This was before the invention of television. The radio drama was a fictitious report of a Martian invasion in the state of New Jersey. Even though there were numerous announcements that it was only a drama, people tuning in after the drama began who didn't hear those announcements thought there was a real alien invasion taking place. Panic set in. There was mass hysteria, and the station received a huge backlash from the public. It was one of the first examples of how the media, in this case radio, was so effective in deceiving the public. Mark Kellner, a former columnist with the Washington Times and a contributor for USAtoday.com, has over 40 years of experience as a journalist. He follows media and technology trends closely. Recently, I spoke with Mark about his take on the media and how easily we are deceived by what we see and hear. I began my conversation with Mark by asking him how we sort through all of the messages we are exposed to and determine what is real and what isn't.
That's a question that people have been asking literally for millennia. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" So this is not a new question at all. For me as a Christian, and particularly as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, my truth, my worldview comes from the Bible and from the Spirit of Prophecy writings of Ellen G. White. The Bible first and foremost, of course, the Bible above everything. And I very much believe that a conscientious study of the Bible and what it teaches will help anyone discern what is true and what is false, whether it's in the news, whether it's in entertainment, or even in religion. The Bible holds the key, and you can prove what you believe from the Bible in every instance, and I believe that will help ground someone for discerning what is true and what isn't true, and have a worldview that supports them, understanding what's going on around us today.
But there are many denominations that follow the Bible, or claim to follow the Bible, that aren't really following truth.
Well, this is indeed the case. It's one thing to say that you follow what the Bible says, and it's another thing to follow what the Bible says. I don't want to go down that path too far either, because I'm a journalist by profession. I'm not a theologian. But I do believe very much that if you study the Bible, if you're conscientious about it, you will have the understanding to be able to tell what is true and what is false. It'll be much better than for someone who never picks up the Bible at all.
When we were growing up, there were three major networks, NBC, ABC, and CBS, and the news seemed to be trustworthy. I'm thinking of people like Walter Cronkite, Edward R. Murrow, Chet Huntley, David Brinkley. It seems as though everyone trusted the news. What happened?
I don't know if everyone trusted the news. The news was certainly more limited in terms of sources, and that made us rely upon these various entities. But one of the big problems is that when you only have three sources of news, you only get three perspectives at most. Now, ever since cable TV started, some 35 years ago, I guess, we've had a multiplicity of sources. You can find a news channel that suits your taste, your time schedule, and any other criteria you might have. So it's a question of just many sources of input. And again, how do you determine what is true?
How do we determine what is true?
Well, the first thing to recognize is that there is no objectivity, real objectivity in journalism. That's not my word. That's the saying of the late David Halberstam, a Pulitzer Prize-winning reporter, who said, and I'll clean up his original sentence for you, that objectivity is nonsense. Everyone comes to a story with their own perspectives. Everyone comes to the news from whatever worldview they hold. And the key for a good reporter and a good media source is to present all sides and give all sides a chance to speak. That's how you get objective news. And that's also different from a number of the commentary programs that are on cable news channels these days. Sometimes as much as half the programming on a given cable news channel is actually discussion and commentary. And there, nobody claims to be objective, nor should they be.
Mark, we're doing this podcast on deception, and we experience deception all around us. I look at peer pressure and what role that peer pressure plays in society when it comes to being deceived. What would be your take on that?
I would look at it from the world of journalism, where I've spent most of my adult working life. There is a lot of peer pressure in journalism to follow a similar angle and a similar take on a story, regardless of how true that angle might be. If the majority of editors decide that something is X, well, that's where the reporters go. I would prefer to look at people who sometimes stand apart from the crowd, whether it was Ed Murrow, whom you referenced, or the late Isidore Stone, or any number of other people out there who do independent reporting and sometimes go against the grain, but dig up information that is useful and important.
With modern technology, almost anything can be made to look like something else. With animation, with the technologies that are coming out of Hollywood, we see things, we hear things, and we just don't know if they're real or not. How do we guard or protect ourselves from being deceived by this constant bombardment a lot of which is deceptive.
Well, again, it starts with a worldview. And again, for the Christian, I would say that it involves a worldview centered on the Bible and what the Bible teaches. If you're grounded in that, if, as Jesus said, your house is built upon a rock, the winds of deception can blow, but it will not collapse. If, on the other hand, your worldview is built on the sands of what your friends think or what society says or what the popular attitude is, then it's quite possible to end up being deceived by various sources of media and various sources of entertainment.
Mark, what should be our attitude, or what should we be aware of as we consume media and the news?
There are two things. Number one, as media consumers, and I believe especially when it comes to news, it is especially important to get news from as many legitimate sources as humanly possible. And that means you have to verify the source. There are some websites, I'm not going to name names, but they're very deceptively named, that make you think this is some important news organization. But if you do a little digging, it's probably some guy in a basement in Romania. That's nothing against the good people in the nation of Romania. It just happens that some of the quote-unquote fake news actually comes from a basement in Romania. So you need to verify your news source. That's number one. And number two, it always helps, whatever your viewpoint, whatever your opinion of things is, try to listen to an opposing or a contrasting opinion, especially one that you might disagree with. You never know when you could hear something that will enlighten and expand your way of thinking. And the final thing, I guess, that I would say is, again, cling closely to the Bible, to the truths that have been established. Jesus certainly knew what he was teaching and what he was saying. And quite frankly, I'll take Jesus' word on a subject over the editorial board of the New York Times any day of the week.
Thank you for joining us for this podcast on deception. Dr. John McVeigh has served as a church pastor, associate dean, and later dean of the Adventist Theological Seminary. He received his doctorate in New Testament studies, specializing in the books of Ephesians and Colossians. He currently serves as president of Walla Walla University in the state of Washington. I spoke with Dr. McVeigh about how we as Christians can avoid being deceived. John, there in Matthew 24, Jesus provides us with specific instructions on how not to be deceived, to be aware of false prophets and those claiming to be Christ. Why do you think Jesus included these warnings there in Matthew 24?
This is Jesus' final sermon in the Gospel of Matthew, a gospel that features his sermons, and this is the culminating final one. I assume that he included these warnings and these directions about not being deceived because, as a true prophet, he perceives the time of the end, the time near his return correctly, and is warning us about real dangers that will exist.
What kind of dangers?
Well, of course, the ones he cites a lot of things as signs of his return, but obviously the deception piece focuses on false Christs, false messiahs, who are offering false gospels and trying to draw us into inaccurate, inappropriate, invalid ways of thinking about ourselves and how we might be saved and redeemed.
Are there people today claiming to be prophets, claiming to be Jesus, that we need to be aware of?
Well, of course there are, and it's fascinating to trace the history of this. And in exploring this topic, I did a little of that, and there's a long list that is continually being added to of real flesh and blood people who claim to be God or Christ and so on. And it's fascinating to see those lists. But what I found interesting is I reread Matthew 24. And by the way, Matthew 25 is included in this final sermon of Jesus as well. As I looked at that, it came to my mind wasn't so much the people who make this claim overtly as those who act the part without saying, I'm Jesus Christ, but who offer us a brand of salvation and a brand of redemption and solutions to solve our problems that really are anti-Christ in terms of taking the place of Christ and a soul clear loyalty to him in our lives.
What are some examples?
Oh, boy. You know, that's a wide range. My mind goes to pop psychology, Greg. And the fact that sometimes we're offered apparently easy, even flippant solutions to deep issues that we confront in our lives or in our families. And sometimes those solutions can, in fact, fly in the face of God's will as expressed in Scripture and through able Christian counselors and so on.
Recently, I was reading a description on a major Christian denomination's website about their prophets. This particular denomination claims to have multiple living prophets, seers, and revelators. How do we as Christians relate to other Christians who make those kinds of claims?
Well, I hope on the one hand, benevolently, you can kind of understand the draw for such a thing. Studying Scripture and studying our times and trying to discern where we are and what God is calling us to do and to be is challenging, good, but challenging work. And it's not always immediately straightforward. And so I hope we're benevolent when we see people being drawn to that sort of black and white word that someone's going to offer them that clarifies our times and so on. I understand the appeal of that. But in fact, Jesus calls us to something that perhaps is a bit messier, but is more challenging, but is far more rewarding. And that's the quest to follow him at a challenging time of Earth's history.
John, we live in a culture where we're constantly being deceived through advertising, through the news, through social media, through pop culture. With software, you can even manipulate photos to look like someone else. Scripture says that even the very elect will be deceived. As Christians, how do we guard against being deceived?
I want to take you back to Matthew 24, verse 24, which is the passage where Jesus talks about the possibility of the elect being deceived. It reads, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And Greg, my reading would be that the elect are not deceived. The deception is so masterful and so persuasive that it seems as though they would be deceived. So I don't want to buy into the idea that the elect will be deceived, because it seems to me that Jesus is countering that argument and saying that will not happen. And that's a source of some hope. To answer the question about how we avoid deception, I think we go back to Jesus' very sermon. And I found myself, as I listened to this dire warning about false prophets and false Christs and producing signs and wonders that would be so persuasive that even the elect seem to be at risk of being deceived, as I read that very dire warning, I found motivation to go back to Jesus' sermon and try to listen to its counsel. Now, some of the counsel there is fairly usual and straightforward. Jesus describes his coming, what that day is going to be like lightning flashing across the sky, some things that give us some markers to understand the manner of his coming and how somebody showing up in a slick conference room in a five-star hotel is not Jesus. There's that piece. But there are some other pieces that fascinate me.
Give me an example.
I found that reading these two chapters from that perspective opened my eyes a bit. For example, this is Jesus' final sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. And the final piece of this sermon is that amazing portrait of the Last Judgment, the picture of the sheep and the goats, and Jesus' declarations to them. So Jesus raises these warnings. He tells us about the deception at the beginning of the sermon, and this is his culminating piece at the end of the sermon. And you remember he says to some, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Truly, I say to you, as you did it, one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And as I read that in the light of the initial warnings about deception, it spoke to me in a fresh way, Greg. And it was like this. Part of what it means to avoid deception is the intellectual preparation of attending to Jesus' warnings about the style of his coming and so on. But part of what he points us to is a deep, thoroughgoing, experiential preparation. He is inviting us here in the end of his sermon, the conclusion, the ringing conclusion of his sermon. He's inviting us into ministry to the marginalized in our society. And he's saying to us, you want to avoid deception? You want to avoid buying into a false Messiah? Engage with me in this work. Enter into my work of healing and ministry. In doing so, you will enter into my very character, and you will know me in a powerful way. And this experiential preparation will enable you to avoid deception. You will avoid false messiahs because you will know the true one, because you have entered into my work. You've participated in it.
Wow, that is powerful. So what you're saying, if we sincerely engage in earthly ministry of Christ, it will reduce our chances of being deceived. We must keep our eyes focused on Christ and remain vigilant at all times. We know that as we get closer, John, to the time of the end, the intensity of deception will just increase.
In response to your remark, Greg, there is that side about needing greater vigilance and being very careful at this time of the end and the dire warnings about deception. There is also God's promise here for a rich, abundant spirituality in our lives, that the risen Christ, through his Spirit, promises to be more than the match for all these sad realities of the end times in our lives. And we need to be willing to open our lives to that abundance of the Spirit. This isn't an issue of just squeaking through and making it through to Christ's second coming. This is about experiencing the abundance of a relationship with Christ, which he puts on offer to us.
John, very well said. Thank you so much for taking the time to be with us today and to share your thoughts with us on this podcast.
Thank you, Greg. It was an honor to be with you.
No one wants to be deceived, but how can we discern truth? The Andrews Study Bible, now available in both the New King James and the New International versions, has a wealth of study tools designed so you can quickly discern truth from God's Word for yourself. Listeners of this high-quality podcast will be pleased with the high quality of the Andrews Study Bible. Avoid deception. Go to Andrews, with an S, studybible.com to get your copy today. That's andrewsstudybible.com.
We hope you are enjoying our podcast series, Digging Deeper, and especially this episode on deception. This is the third episode so far. The first episode was on the Mark of the Beast, and the second episode was on the Trinity. We invite you to listen to these and other podcasts by going to araudio.org. That's araudio.org. Also, don't forget to like us on Facebook at Adventist Review. I'm Greg Scott. I'd like to thank our guests Richard Davidson, Mark Kellner, and John McVeigh. Also, a special word of thanks to our producers, Bill Knott, Gerald Klingbeil, Lael Caesar, Sandra Blackmer, Jared Thurman, and Merle Poyer. Join us again next time as we dig into the topic of the state of the dead. we will look into the question of whether the dead are really dead and what happens to us after we die. See you next time.